You know, in a couple of weeks, there's going to be a big celebration. And I'm not talking about the return of the Warm Springs team, although they'll be back here 2 weeks from today. I'm not talking about the 4th of July. I'm talking about Andrew and Carolyn's wedding. 2 weeks from today, 4th of July, Carolyn Brady is going to become Carolyn Vogel, and there's going to be a wedding here at Faith Bible Church. Weddings are pretty special things. You can go to a wedding and you immediately know who the guest of honor or the person of honor is at the wedding. You go to a birthday party and sometimes it can be a little confusing. Earlier this year, Jake had his 90th birthday, and many of you went to the celebration that was held for Jake. But you could have walked into South China and known that there was a birthday party there, but you wouldn't know exactly who the birthday guest was. You know, it might have been somebody sitting at the table with all of the balloons, but you wouldn't know for sure who the guest of honor was at the birthday party. But you come to a wedding, and you know immediately that it's all about the bride. She stands out from everybody else, even the groom. Have you thought about the clothing? Grooms, they rent theirs. And they look a lot like the groomsmen. But the bride looks just unique. She'll spend months looking for that perfect dress. And after the wedding is over, the groom and the groomsmen, they take their clothes back so that somebody else can wear them. But typically the bride will take that dress, put it away, remember it for the rest of her life. There's something about the clothing of a bride that is very, very special. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. We looked at a passage last week in Colossians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul exhorts the church to put off or to take off all the clothing, and he uses the symbol of clothing to picture attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with the church of Jesus Christ. And in the passage today, he tells the church now to put on the things that are fitting for the bride of Christ to wear. And so as we stand and look at this passage, it's a shorter passage today, but let's stand and read it together and keep your eyes open to the things that are fitting for the bride of Christ to be adorned in. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may be seated. Now, in order to avoid any confusion that Christianity is can be boiled down to things that you do or don't do, Paul actually starts this section of the passage by reminding the church, first of all, of who they are. And really, everything that we end up doing in life as followers of Jesus Christ is based upon who we are and what's been done for us. And so, first of all, let's look at how Paul identifies or reminds the church of who they are. And he lists three things. He says that you are God's chosen people. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, when people would have heard this phrase, God's chosen people, they would have immediately thought of the nation of Israel, that covenant group of people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who entered into a special relationship with God, that God made a covenant with them and promised them that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And it was through the nation of Israel that God represented himself to the world. And if someone were to come to God, they would come to God through that covenant people, the nation of Israel. But 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel rejected God's son, the Messiah. They said that we will not have him rule over us. And at that point, God set them aside and created a new covenant people. The church is God's chosen people at this point in time. It is through the church of Jesus Christ that God interacts with and relates to the world. And if someone now is to come to God, it is through the church of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that people relate to God. We are now God's chosen people. We've been chosen by God to be His. We are not an afterthought, but this was a part of God's original plan from the beginning. Was junior high or elementary school ever a difficult time for you? I think everybody has challenges at that time in life, and I think one of the reasons is you get chosen for teams. Now, I was tall in junior high school, so being chosen for basketball was good, but when it came time to play football, all the guys would line up, and the two best ones would be the captains, and they would begin choosing, I want that one, and I want that one. I didn't do well playing football, and I was always one of the last ones to be picked, and it is just very, very awkward. There's fewer and fewer people, and in your heart you're thinking, oh, please pick me. Don't let me be the last one, because the last one isn't really chosen. They're just assigned because they're the last one picked. And I always felt like, wow, those guys that at the beginning are the first ones that are picked, the first ones that are chosen, how great that must feel. And I would imagine how great it would feel. That's what it's like, because God has chosen us. God has hand-selected you to respond to his son, Jesus Christ, and become a part of his chosen people. Remember how special that is, to be selected, to be chosen, to be wanted. Not necessarily because of how great we are, but God in his grace and his mercy has chosen, selected you and me. That if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are a part of that chosen community, the Church of Jesus Christ. And to wake up every morning and think, I am chosen, I am selected, I am wanted by God, causes us to respond in such a way that these qualities that he lays out later in this section are natural responses to God choosing or selecting us. We're not just chosen, though. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Holy literally means to be set apart for a special purpose. That we have been chosen, just not to be chosen, but God has a special place for us and a special role for us. That we are holy, we've been set apart. It's like fine china. It's something that is set aside until the right time. For a special purpose, something that is treasured, something that is valued, something that is used for holy purposes, for special purposes. And God deals with us in that same way, that he has chosen us so that we might be set apart to serve him, to know him, to love him, to carry out what God wants done here on earth. We are chosen, and we are holy. And then, holiness again, though, is not something that we make ourselves. We don't make ourselves holy. It is something that God credits to our account, the righteousness of Christ. That it is through Jesus Christ that he makes us holy. It's not something that we earn, but something that God assigns to us. Just as he chose us, he has made us holy. And then finally, we see that we are dearly loved. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. that God has demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus. You know, there are so many problems that arise in this world, personal problems that people have, that are based basically on a lack of love. A deficiency of love in their own life has caused so many people to go in directions that they are later sorry for. But the Bible says that we are loved, and not just loved, but we are dearly loved by God. That God loves us so much that he gave what was most precious to him so that we might be restored to relationship with him. The word for love, that we are dearly loved, is the purest form of love. It's agape love. It's the love that thinks nothing of itself but is willing to sacrifice everything for the object of that love. And the object of that love is you and me. I would encourage you, as you get up each morning, Mike brought something up good in the devotions this last week. He talked about, you know, when is it that we clothe ourselves? It's when we get up and start the day. And it's a good reminder that as we get up each morning and we clothe ourselves with these qualities that Paul describes next, that we remember, first of all, who we are, that we are chosen. To start out each day remembering that I am chosen by God. He has called me to be his and enabled me to respond to that call. And that I am holy. I am set apart for a special purpose that God has for me today. And through all things, I am dearly loved. And that as our mind begins to think in those patterns, then what we do or how we act will come much more naturally. We have this tendency to focus, though, on the things that we're supposed to do. But Paul makes it very clear to start out, first of all, remembering who we are, that we are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And then Paul moves into the passage, or the section of the passage, where he focuses on the how we act. And these different actions fall into two categories. There are actions that deal with how we act towards other people, and then there are things that have to do with how we act toward ourselves. And let's look at the personal ones first, because it has to start from within before we can act properly towards other people. And there are three things that deal with the internal or the personal actions. The first one is humility. Paul says that we should view ourselves as people who receive grace and mercy. That God doesn't deal with us as we deserve. That's mercy. And God blesses us in ways that we don't deserve. That's grace. And as we focus on all that we receive, we have no reason to be proud. It keeps us humble, knowing that everything that we have has been a gift. The fact that we're chosen, the fact that we're holy, the fact that we are dearly loved is not based upon our desirability. It's not based upon our goodness. It's not based upon our loveliness. It's all based upon God's choice. And that we are so blessed because God has, for some reason, decided to act so benevolently, so kindly, so graciously to us. And as we think about God acting in that way, blessing us with what we don't deserve and withholding from us the things that we do deserve, it keeps us humble. This attitude of humility allows us to put on the other characteristics towards others. The opposite of humility is what? Pride. And pride is at the root of just about every single sin that there is. Focusing on who we are before God will keep us humble and will keep us from sins that spring from pride. So Paul, first of all, wants us to put on humility. He also wants us to put on peace. Now here we have a part in experiencing peace. For Paul says that we should let the peace of Christ rule in us or in our hearts. It's our responsibility to let it rule. That we, as followers of Jesus Christ, should be humble people. We should also be peaceful. And this is not an easy thing to do. It's a choice that we make. Sometimes it's a battle that we have to fight. Because experiencing peace doesn't happen naturally. Anxiety and worry attempt to creep in and control our minds. But as we reflect on the fact that we have been chosen, that we've been set apart, that we're unconditionally loved, then we know that the one who has chosen us, who has set us apart, who loves us dearly, is also capable of taking care of us. And we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We allow it the space to operate. Gary, as you shared this morning about this patient that called you and said that she was scared, I can imagine that anyone who had just been diagnosed with a tumor in their brain would be petrified, anxious, worried. But yet, even in a situation like this, the peace of Christ is able to rule. If you look back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul commands that the Philippians not be anxious about anything, but in everything they should pray with thanksgiving. And the result is, as they do that, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. If we find ourselves in situations where our circumstances seem so intimidating and overwhelming, and we are feeling so far away from peace, there is a way to achieve it. And it's to consciously not worry, give in to the anxiety that wants to consume us. But not just saying no to the anxiety, but it's pursuing God, praying about these things, and then letting the peace of God rule. God has called us to be humble people, peaceful people, and then finally, the third personal quality that Paul identifies is that of thankfulness. By considering all that we have to be thankful for, it reminds us of how blessed we truly are. And as internal gratefulness grows, it enables us to act towards others in the way God directs. So let's look at those other qualities that are commanded for us in the way that we interact with one another. The first one that Paul says here is compassion. Now, typically we think of compassion as just feeling deeply for other people. And when we think of deep feelings, we think of our heart. In the Greek mind, and the idea here is that this feeling is much deeper, lower than the heart. It is actually a feeling expressed in the intestines. A week ago yesterday, there was a tragic fire in Fremont. Five people lost their lives in an apartment. And on the news, they were showing the fire, and they were showing some of the relatives, and you could see this deep grief and anguish. People doubled over in pain over the tragedy that had taken place. That was a feeling that was expressed not in the heart, but in the gut, in the stomach, in the intestines. And that's where Paul says that this compassion is supposed to take place, to feel so deeply for another person, to feel their pain to such an extent that it would make you double over. That's the empathy, the sympathy, the compassion that God desires to see us have as followers of Jesus Christ with one another, to be able to experience another's disappointment and pain. You know, compassion is the opposite of judgment. When we look at somebody and what they do, we have this, humanly speaking, we have this tendency to be critical. Say, how did they do such a thing? But compassion goes beyond that. It reverses that. And compassion makes us feel, you know, if I went through that same situation and if my experiences have been exactly what that person's experiences have been, I would have done the very same thing. It's an identification. It's an ability to share in another person's life. And that should be the hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. If we are followers of the Lord, that we have compassion with one another. And then Paul moves on and says that the next act is that of kindness. Where compassion is something internal that we feel towards another person, kindness is acting upon those feelings. Kindness is, it deals with action. And I have lost my place in my notes. Sorry about that. That is, there we go. Kindness is acting on behalf of another person, acting on their good, seeing and knowing what they need and doing something about it. It might be something small. It could be something as simple as a smile or a word of encouragement to somebody that you meet. It could be something larger. It could be providing a meal, financial help, loaning somebody something that they need that you might have. But it's acting on another person's behalf. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 describes the Father sending the Son to us as an expression of kindness. Kindness should be expressed among all who are in the church of Jesus Christ, acting on behalf of another. The next quality that he identifies towards other people is gentleness. Gentleness has to do with not insisting upon your own rights or having things your own way. Other translations use the word meekness. And Jesus, again, is the prime example of not insisting upon his own way, setting those rights aside. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be clung onto, that he was willing to let that equality with God go so that he might humble himself and come to earth as a servant. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 11 that we should take his yoke upon us and learn from him. For Jesus says, "For I am gentle and humble of heart." And there again is the inward attitude of humility and the outward expression of gentleness, not demanding your own way. That's what Jesus did and how he expects a well-dressed bride to look as well. And then the next quality is a very important one. It's the quality of patience. We are all works in progress. And we are patient with one another, allowing them room and time to grow. Now, I have come to realize that gentleness is not necessarily a quality that I might be known for. I have a tendency to want things to be a certain way, usually my way. But I'm growing in this. It used to be that I never realized that I wasn't gentle. Now I realize that I'm not gentle after I haven't been gentle. So there's progress. My hope, my goal, is that one day I will recognize that before I'm not gentle. But we all grow in degrees. And patience gives us the opportunity, allows another person the opportunity to grow at the pace God is helping them grow. Sometimes we can get impatient with other people. Why hasn't God worked faster in that person's life to help them overcome this issue? But we are called to be patient with one another because, again, it is God who is doing the work in the person's life. We can pray for them, but as we pray, we be patient. And then Paul says that we are to bear with one another. Bear basically means to put up with. That we are put together in the body of Christ as the bride of Christ. We're the family of God, but we are put together with people who are very, very different than we are. And if it's an issue if it's not an issue of sin, then put up with one another. Celebrate our differences. Endure things in other people that maybe are different than you. This ability to bear with one another. And then Paul says, forgive one another. Forgiveness has to do when something is done to you that is not right. Perhaps it's sin. But Paul says that we are called to forgive. And not just forgive, but forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And how has he done that? He's done it completely. It says that God says that he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That he has forgiven our sins and he remembers them no more. That when we forgive, can we forget? Or do we keep cataloged somewhere a list of all the things that we've forgiven someone so that the next time they offend, we can pull the list out and say, well, I'll forgive you again like I did on this date for this offense and this date for that. That's not how Christ forgave. We were forgiven completely, and he has forgotten our sins as well. But he has also forgiven at great cost. For Christ to forgive means that he had to suffer. He had to give up something that he was entitled to. And for us to forgive, it's the same thing. We have to give up our rights to justice. We have to give up our rights to retribution or revenge. In a judicial sense, we may be owed, but we give that up. We have been called to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. So what are the things that we put on? Oh, let's go back and remember. Who are we? We are, first of all, chosen by God, holy and dearly loved. Based upon that, how do we act towards ourselves? In humility. Thankfulness is the last one. And peace, okay? And then how do we act towards other people? In humility and in kindness, followed by gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So can we clothe ourselves with that? Each morning, can we get up and remember who we are and then how we act towards ourselves and towards others? Then in verse 16, Paul goes on and describes how we worship. It is verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Oh, we skipped over one. I'm sorry. In verse 14, there is one more thing. Love. He says, over all these virtues, put on love. Sorry, Gifford, we're going back and forth. You got your... Thank you. But love is like the kitchen wrap. What do they call it? I mean, we just call it saran wrap. But what is it really if it's not... if you don't use the... What's that? Plastic wrap. Okay, you've got a plate, you've got some leftovers, and you put this plastic wrap around it. Okay, you can still see what's on the plate, but it holds it all together so it doesn't fall all over the refrigerator. Right? Love is like the plastic wrap that holds all of these other qualities: the humility, the thankfulness, the gentleness and the forgiveness and the bearing with one another. It holds it all together. It keeps it together as one unit. Love is what marks the church as being the church, and it expresses itself in these various ways. And so Paul says that all of these virtues are put together or bound together in love with perfect unity. Then he goes on to how we worship. And there are a couple of phrases here that stand out. One of them to me is the one another passage. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is not something that you come and sit and observe. Worship is something that we are all actively involved in. We're actively involved in singing, but that's directed towards God as we praise. There is an opportunity for one another stuff in worship. How we teach one another, admonish one another. Admonishment is a part of Christian interaction. But it says admonish one another with all wisdom. You know, admonishing means to basically confront somebody on something. That there's an issue in their life that is inconsistent with the Word of God and it needs to be addressed. Sometimes that's very difficult to do. It's just not my place, or I don't want to get involved. But yet admonishing one another is a part of Christian interaction, but doing so in all wisdom, because there are ways that we can admonish that don't get results. We can be very in your face and confrontive, and we will isolate that person from us. But to admonish in all wisdom means to understand how to communicate the truth to that person so that they respond. Because that's the end goal of admonishment, is not just telling somebody where they're wrong, but helping them adjust to a course of life that's more consistent with God's revealed word. We admonish one another. It says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That the word of Christ, the word of God, plus the teaching of Jesus together, because remember when Colossians was written, we didn't have the New Testament, the full Bible. So we let the word of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and the word of God shape how it is that we worship. And we try to do that here on a regular basis, looking at the content of what we sing. Is it consistent with biblical doctrine? Some of the other elements of our worship. Praying is something that is commanded for the church to do corporately. Fellowship is a part of our worship together. The public reading of Scripture. Communion. Testimonies. Sharing the word. Even our benediction that we use is the one found in Numbers chapter 6. The words that God commanded the leaders of Israel to bless the people of the worshipers with. And we attempt to use that so that we try to be consistent biblically with our worship, because that is the expectation of a well-dressed bride. This final section here I've called How We Work, because it can apply to the jobs that we have, the responsibilities that we carry. It says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just about working. It could be about relaxing and playing as well. Whatever we do, we should do in the name of the Lord as a representation of Him. On His behalf, how we do everything that we do as His representative here on earth. We do our jobs as though we're working for Jesus. But doing something in the name of the Lord should also influence how much and what we watch on TV, movies, or the internet. It should guide how we interact with family members, with neighbors, with friends. All is to be done as a representative of Jesus Christ. And for a moment here, I want to talk to dads. Dads, it is through us that our kids will probably be most shaped, have their impressions or their understanding of God most shaped. It is through the role of a father that kids have perceptions of who God is. How we live our lives will not only influence our kids, not only provide for our kids, but it will influence them in the way that they see God. And the best way for us to present a clear picture, an accurate picture to our sons and our daughters, is to remember that we do everything that we do, whether in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. As we act in such a, or as we realize that we are representing God to our kids, then we can present to them a picture that is consistent with who God is. Typically on Sundays after church is over and meetings are done, I'll walk back home. And on my way back home, there are a couple of churches that I'll walk past. And consider yourself blessed, because even when it's 2 or 3 in the afternoon and I'll be walking home, they're just getting out. So, hey, it's 20 after 12. They're just getting started. But there's one church in particular that when the people come out, they are just dressed in amazing ways. The women have hats that are huge. Brightly colored dresses, and the men are wearing suits that just they may be pastel, they may be brilliant colors, but the coats and the shirts and the slacks and the shoes all match. And I walk by and I think, wow, I could never go to a church like that. I wouldn't even know where to buy the clothes to go. But what's encouraging to me is that when God looks at a well-dressed church, He doesn't look at our wardrobe. He looks at our attitudes and our actions. A church that's clothed itself with a good understanding of who we are, that we are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And based upon our understanding of being chosen and holy and dearly loved, it influences how we interact with ourselves. We are humble. We are thankful. We have hearts at peace. And how we interact with one another, that we have compassion, that we are kind, that we are gentle, that we are patient, that we bear with one another, that we forgive one another, that we love one another, that we worship Him according to His Word, and in everything that we do it as His representative to the world. That, in God's mind, is what a well-dressed church really is. Regardless of the clothing that we can clothe ourselves every day with these attitudes that reflect God to the world and to His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for choosing us, for setting us apart, and for dearly loving us. And as we grow in our understanding of that truth, I pray that it would spill over into every area of our lives, how we think about ourselves and act ourselves, how we act towards one another, how we worship, how we do everything, that we would be transformed. God, prevent us from just trying to do these things. May we start with being drawn close to You, having a heart that beats in tune with Yours, and let Your life be lived out through us, that the world may see Jesus Christ as they look at the church. I pray this in His name.